Text of scripture we just read. Would you turn with me now to Revelation chapter 2? Which is the text from which we will be speaking this morning. We're at the fourth church, the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, I'm starting at verse 18, and I'm going to make this part one of a two-part series. So this morning what we'll do is be kind of like a flyover, and then next week will be more like a hike, and we'll observe more closely what we see this morning from a distance. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and is seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I give her time to repent. I gave her time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Fascinating account. It's the longest letter to these seven churches. It's helpful for us to know a little bit of the background to the city of Thyatira. It was located in a long valley. And if you were traveling to the city of Pergamum, the capital, you would most likely travel through this long valley, and you would, like a trader, like somebody, some merchant, you would come to this unprotected city in a fertile territory, an agricultural land with mountain ranges on either side, and you would travel to this unprotected city. Unprotected because it didn't have any natural mountain ranges around it, didn't have any kind of security. So there it was, defenseless, out in the open, and vulnerable. And in terms of size, it was the smallest city of all of these seven. Apparently, it didn't have much going for it compared to Pergamum, which was famous for its library. You know, 200,000 volumes. They had famous people from that city. In Pergamum, they had the School of Medicine. But Thyatira was known for really only two things. One, the city had trade guilds. And so there were guilds for wool workers and linen workers, and leather workers, and potters, and bakers, and those who worked with bronze, and those who worked with dye. And that was the second big feature. They had dye at Thyatira. They were famous for it. It was a purple dye. And they made it from plants and also from some little shellfish. And according to one source, 1 pound of this dye cost about $200 in our money. And that quote I got from somewhere long ago, so the price probably has gone up by now. All to say, it was expensive, this purple dye. But going back to the commercial end, the guilds, it's good for us to know a little background because it helps us to understand what the Lord is getting at when we read this text. Kind of to paraphrase someone's description, the guilds were like the power of the city. These commercial guilds, they governed the life of the people. And that means that anyone who lived in the area and wanted to do business was basically associated with one of these guilds. And you'd go to the guild in which you had your trade. So if you were working with leather, you'd belong to a leather guild. And if you were working with dye, you'd belong to a dye guild. And most of the citizens, no doubt, were associated with these guilds. And these guilds had meetings. And they got together and they discussed the business of the day. And one of the things they did is they began their meeting usually with a sacrifice to the god of that guild. So you know how this would be awkward and also impossible for a believer. This would make things very difficult. And that sacrifice was a sacrifice that was made to one of the heathen deities that the guild was attached to. And then, of course, even in the invitations to the guild meetings, references were made to the deities that were to be celebrated in their festivities around the tables when they would meet. And generally speaking, they began with a cup of wine. But this cup of wine was poured out as an offering to the gods. The food that they ate at these meetings was food that had been sacrificed in honor of some gods. Small g, gods, we understand that. But even as they began their meals, there was a reference in their opening, and I was interested, they called it grace. I can hardly fathom that, but we understand what they were trying to do, praying to wooden things or man-made things. And then at the end of the meal, they had the same practice there, where there's some kind of reference back in prayer to the god. So the guilds were business gatherings in one sense, but in everything in their business gatherings, the heathen gods were honored. And the writer went on to say that furthermore, it was often the case that when men got together like this and they were partaking in alcohol, that what frequently happened was that these feasts degenerated into drunkenness and it opened the door to immorality, and that was the order of the day. And with that background, it helps us to understand the setting that we just read. The Lord wrote to this church at Thyatira because the world and the church had blended. The distinctive lines and the boundaries that separated the church from the world had become blurred. Teaching and practices in the guilds had dulled the Christian discernment so that the church, at least some in this church, they tolerated wrong teaching. Well, of course, they were getting a regular dose of it when they had their guild meetings. They tolerated immorality because already discernment had been dulled or maybe eliminated, and it was a practice of the day. And the church at Thyatira, by its lifestyle, looked just like the world. It's a fascinating thing then when we read verse 18, and it says, and to the angel of the ecclesia, to the angel of those who are called out from that kind of immorality. But not just called out and then be in a state of neutral, but to be called out to what? Holiness. To be called out to be Christ-like. You know that from last Sunday we were thinking our way through the letter to the church at Pergamum. They were the church that had dated and courted and married the world. Compromise characterized that church, and they thought compromise was acceptable. They thought it was acceptable to blend the teaching of Balaam with Christianity. They thought it was acceptable to blend the teaching of the Nicolaitans with Christianity. It wasn't acceptable. And that's why the Lord called the church at Pergamum in verse 16 to repent. In fact, he said, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, their failure to repent would involve a meeting with God in which he would war against them. A very serious picture. The church in Thyatira had taken compromise to a brand new level. Whatever Pergamum had done, Thyatira had something that was even above and beyond. You see it there in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So they took compromise to a brand new level because they tolerated it. This is the longest of the seven letters and is addressed to a city that the historian by the name of Pliny dismissed as unimportant. Apparently this was just an unimportant kind of city. But this city was not unimportant to Jesus. It's in this city that he established a lampstand. That's a fascinating thing. When corruption had gone to extreme limits, God saw fit to put a church here. That's just like our God. To care for people, to be merciful. And so the city was not unimportant to Jesus, and neither was the letter. Because even in John's day, the judgment Jesus would deliver to unrepentant individuals was meant to make what? An impact in much more than just that city. You see that in verse 23. After saying, and I will strike her children dead, you have this, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, right? That all the churches would know that God is a God who knows it all, a God who recognizes error. He recognizes truth. So this city is not unimportant to Jesus, and the letter was not unimportant, because Jesus longed to make an impact in not only that church, but this letter is still not unimportant because compromise with the world and tolerance of sin in the church today is a serious matter, and we have something that is very practical for you and me. Well, the Lord put a lampstand here in this city, and we don't know the details of how it got started. That's somehow been in records we don't have. But there is an interesting insight in the book of Acts, chapter 16. If you turn to Acts chapter 16, in verse 11, Paul is setting sail for Troas. In verse 12, they are in Philippi. And they are there for several days. And in verse 13, he says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira." From this city. And look what it says next. "A seller of purple goods. She belonged to a guild." She's involved in marketing a product that the city was famous for. And so from some kind of plant and some kind of shellfish, she was marketing a product, and she's over here, and she's with these women, and there's the Apostle Paul, and you know he's never going to miss an opportunity to share the gospel. But still, in verse 14, it tells us her name, it tells us her location, it tells us what she's selling, and then it tells us she was a worshiper of God. She is much like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who's a worshiper of God, but not a believer. In other words, they recognize the God of heaven, but they haven't made a personal commitment to Christ. Their hearts haven't been opened to the Savior. Their spiritual eyes are still blind. But here in this setting, look what happened next. Luke just says it simply, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" A remarkable change of heart, right? She wants to be with the believers. She wants believers to be involved in her life. This isn't a remarkable account. Because what you have here is you have a lady who's running a business, or she's a representative of a business. She's involved in a guild. She's familiar with the worship that goes to the idol of that guild. And her heart is not satisfied. The deep longings of her heart, the practices in her business, the travel that she gets to do, and whatever else she had going on in her life would never fill the God-made vacuum in her heart. And that is how God has wired all of us. None of us and none of our friends can fill that God-made vacuum with business, with sports, with hobbies, with pastimes, with a cabin on a mountain. It can't be filled with any other thing than the God of heaven. And God opened her heart, and perhaps Lydia brought the gospel back to her city. We don't know. But by the time John is writing, this would be 95 or so AD, God has seen fit to have a body of believers in this city. Well, that's a little background to the city. We get to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. After the word Thyatira, we have an introduction to Christ, just like in every one of these letters. And it says, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." The description here is very similar to the one we find in chapter 1, starting at verse 13. That's where John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And then he saw the seven golden lampstands. And then verse 13, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." You just turn back to chapter 2, verse 18. And there you have one like the Son of God. So the title is different. But then the next part, verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14, "His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze." So the eyes and the feet is an identical description, but the difference is the title. That's noteworthy. When it's first written as the Son of Man, and now it's written as the Son of God, this is the only time this title is used by John in the book of Revelation, and it's a title of what? Authority. It's a certainty that some in the church at Thyatira had demoted Christ, and the Lord saw a need to reiterate his deity. How do we know that they demoted Christ? From what we read here, how would we know that? Well, a church with a high view of Christ doesn't teach and tolerate the values of the world. That's how we know. They demoted Christ. He wasn't central. Purity and honor and godly glory wasn't central. Not for all of them. So they're about to address the church at Thyatira. Jesus, the glorified King, is described as the Son of God. And then he's described with eyes like a flame of fire. That's not to suggest that it's some kind of a weird thing where some kind of flame is coming out of his pupils. That's not that. This is a description of penetrating vision. Everything is laid bare before his all-seeing eyes. That's where he's going. He knows it all. And this would certainly be gripping for the church family in Thyatira because of all their exposure to idols and their business guilds. Idols that were fashioned by man. Idols that could not see. Idols that could not move. And then here they are confronted with the God of heaven who sees it all. Whatever happened after those meetings started with wine and ended in whatever, God saw it all. No secret on earth is ever a secret from God. We were having Bible studies at a doctor's residence a number of years ago. And the doctor and his wife were believers. And at one point, to keep up with his practice, he needed to take a course. And he registered for a course that was offered in Las Vegas. When he got back, he told us about his time away, and he said he was shocked when he first got out of the plane. He was shocked because when he went into the terminal, there in bold print was an announcement. It was like a big banner, and it said, whatever happens here stays here. That is a lie. The statement claims that there can be secrets that don't go beyond certain walls. It claims that there are secrets that don't go beyond certain cities. It's wrong. God sees it all. I don't know who it was who said, a secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. But whoever said it was right. God sees it all. And knowing that God sees it all can be very convicting. And knowing that God sees it all can be very encouraging. It all depends on where we're living. And so for some reading this letter for the very first time at Thyatira and being exposed to this truth that the words of the Son of God, the one who is in authority, who has eyes like a flame of fire, that could have been very, very exposing. But there are two groups at, well, more than two groups, but let me just kind of, in a general way, there are two groups. There are those who, you'd say in verse 20, they're following the teaching of Jezebel. They're being seduced by her. They practice immorality, and they're called to repent. That would be one category. And there's a second category. You find them in verse 24. But to the rest of you. That's a different category. And that's not even enough, as it were. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira. And then he has another qualifying statement. Who do not hold this teaching, so in other words, they're completely separated from that other group, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, then the fourth one, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Obviously, there's two very different camps here. And so the Son of God, who sees all things, could have been very convicting to some, and very encouraging to others. God sees it all. So to some, the Son of God speaks as a judge, and he is calling them to repent. And to others, the Son of God, with all-seeing eyes, is really addressing those who aren't in that sinful camp, and he's addressing them like a shepherd, and he carries them in his arms. You'd see that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. So having described the Son of God and his authority and description of his eyes, he goes next and he says, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze is often associated in the Old Testament with judgment. Judgment for sin. And the brilliance of it here is an emphasis of the glory of the judge. So here's a picture of the Lord, strong and stern, uncompromising and ready to pronounce judgment on some in this church for their failure to measure up to his standard. And then you have this judge, and I just want to have kind of a flyover if you look to verse 20. And he says, I have this against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And so there you basically have the charge. And it's, Jesus, the king, is exposing sin. And in verse 21, you have, I gave her time to repent. What would you call that? Grace. Grace. And then verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. What is that called? If you have the charge, and then if you have a little intermission of grace, and then you have the next one, what is this last one? That is the sentence. The judge is making a declaration. This is what's going to happen. I'd like us to notice some verbs. In verse 22, behold, I will throw. In the Greek, it means to let go of a thing without caring where it falls. That's pretty graphic. And you have another verb in verse 22. He says, and with her I will throw into, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. So you have throw twice, two verbs, to let go of a thing without caring where it falls. And then in verse 23, and I will strike. Another verb. And the word strike there means to kill in any way whatever. And the Lord uses this image to demonstrate to this church that he's in charge. Perhaps there was a power struggle in this church between going Christ's way and going the new way that was introduced by the prophetess. There's probably resistance to authority here, because not only do you have basically a title of authority in verse 18, the words of the Son of God, but you also have it again in verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority. And you have it again in verse 27 when he says, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So Jesus, the glorified King, with feet like burnished bronze, is ready to implement judgment. That doesn't surprise us, because after all, it is his church. He is the head. He is the owner. He has the right to hold it to the standards that he sets. But when it comes to judgment, the God of heaven is not just trigger happy. Verse 21 confirms that when it says, I gave her time to repent. The God of heaven is not a trigger happy God just wanting to dish out judgment. But on the other hand, the God of heaven is not reluctant. The God of heaven, whose eyes can see everything and his feet are like burnished bronze, is not helplessly repeating, well, it is what it is. That's sometimes the phrase that I've heard. Well, it is what it is. As though, well, that's all we can do. But the God of heaven is never in that category. As in, helpless, it is what it is, and there's nothing I can do about it. The God of heaven is never in that category. So while this is a very severe letter, you would call it maybe one of the most severe letters to the seven churches, there is a model that is happening in these verses that's good for us to follow. It's noteworthy. It could be implemented by parents. It could be implemented by those who have responsibilities for others. But I'd like you to see the pattern, and there's 3 points. The judgment or the chastisement will start in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. And that's really where the chastisement starts. But before there is correction, there are five deeds of affirmation. In other words, before there is scorching judgment, the Lord recognizes the positive. And you have it there in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love. That could catch our attention. Because the first church had done what with their love for the Lord? Abandoned it. This church was known for not having abandoned it. At least not all of them had. And so he points that out. He recognizes it and he verbalizes it. It's a praiseworthy strength. And he knows about their faith and their service and their patient endurance and that they're actually doing better now than they did earlier. In other words, there was progress. So before he hands out judgment, he provides them with a large dose of encouragement. Here's a second item when it comes to the pattern that Jesus implemented here at Thyatira. You have in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. That's obviously very serious, but he didn't paint all of them in the church with the same brush. So just because one or several or some had followed the ways of the world, there were others who hadn't. And that's why you have verse 24. And to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say. In other words, Jesus didn't paint them all with the same brush. And it tells us that it tells us much about his model of justice and appropriateness when it comes to judgment. Justice and appropriateness have not been overlooked. Here's a third truth, a model that's worth noting. In this letter, twice, there is a strong assurance of hope. Look at verse 22. It says, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Those are very kind words. Assuming that, yeah, there may be a change. It's like hopeful. And you have it again in verse 26. The one who conquers, isn't that encouraging? In other words, it's a statement that they are not all failures. They're not all hopeless throwaways, right? So you have this model that Jesus presents here. And he starts it off with recognizing the positive. He doesn't paint everyone with the same brush. And he provides strong reassurance and hope. And he gives them the hope that some of them are going to be overcomers. They're going to conquer. They're going to win. It seems that some people live life with an all-or-nothing mindset. In their approach to life, if one thing goes south in the day, then the whole day is a wreck. It's all or nothing. And these same people, if they make one wrong decision, then their entire life is worth nothing. It's all or nothing. Right? But Jesus, the one who sees it all, doesn't deal with this church with an all-or-nothing approach. He offers them hope. And that's a model worth reflecting. Well, let's just get acquainted a little bit with this person called Jezebel. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. It's an interesting thing that the Lord calls her by the name Jezebel. Before he calls her by that title, he uses this word, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. So he identifies the attitude of the church. In other words, here's a church that knew they had a problem. They knew that a problem existed. They knew that it was wrong, and they neglected to take action. That's tolerance. They just kind of let it go. They just let it happen. So after addressing their attitude, he names the problem, that woman Jezebel. It's likely that that was not her real name. I try to find some sources that would maybe help me out here, but I couldn't find anyone that would say, yeah, that was likely her name. Every source I checked said it was probably not her name. And some went so far as to say, because parents, as a rule, give names to their children, which will do what? They'll give them a name which will help them to rise to someone rather than a name that's already stained and tarnished. And I thought, well, that makes perfect sense. How many people name their son Judas? Not in our culture, for sure, right? And who would name their daughter Jezebel? Do you know that I've tested this question on a different place, and I've asked, how many of you think that Ruth in the Old Testament was a beautiful lady? What do you think? Some of you are very shy, and you also have tendonitis. Would this hand work? But most of us will say, yeah, she's a beautiful woman. Do you know what? The book of Ruth doesn't tell us what she looked like. Why do we think that she's a beautiful woman? Because of her character. How many of you think Jezebel was a beautiful woman? Now you really have tendonitis. We don't know if she was a beautiful woman or not. But most of us have made an assumption here because we have measured it by her character. So it was likely not her given name, but Jesus called her Jezebel because, like the wife of Ahab, she endeavored to corrupt what was godly. This lady must have had some influence, and she corrupted the teaching of the church. She had some influence, and she corrupted the lives of some people with immorality. Jezebel in the Old Testament succeeded, this is irony, she succeeded in crowning her husband with a very unique title. You know what the title is? 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. I'm sure you want to see it. She succeeded in crowning her husband with a very unique title. First Kings 21, verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. What does the word incited mean? It means to encourage, to spur on. In other words, if Ahab had any reluctance to do something wrong, she provided the incentive. She was the motivator. She helped him. She encouraged him. She urged him on in his sinful ideas. When he had sinful thoughts, she helped implement it. Like the story of Naboth, maybe? In fact, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, that's a statement that happened earlier. It records King Ahab with another unique title. Ahab did more. This is 1 Kings 16, verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. What a title to have. And the woman in Thyatira displayed characteristics that resembled the historic Jezebel of the Old Testament. Both these Jezebels broke down godly standards to advance wicked purposes. Well, it's one thing for the Lord to recognize or to identify this woman as a counterfeit, because that's what you have here in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's one thing for the Lord to identify this woman as a counterfeit, but in our day, how would you and I distinguish a true messenger from a false one? That's, I think, a fair question. It's one thing for the Lord to come here and say, this lady in your church is such and such. But how would we do it? Well, there's some helpful truths. In James chapter 3, because sometimes we're in situations and we're just not sure. We quiz ourselves, you know, questions like this run through our mind. Am I just too picky? What's wrong with me? And we quiz ourselves. Then we need to go to the text of Scripture and find a standard. So how would you and I distinguish a true messenger from a false one? Well, maybe the simple answer would be, examine the seeds they sow and the harvest they reap. Because Matthew chapter, I think it's 7, says, by their fruit you will know them. False doctrine does not restrain the flesh. False doctrine justifies evil. False doctrine encourages sin. And it promotes immorality. It always does. But in James chapter 3, there are some truths here. There are some insights that help us distinguish that which is true from that which is counterfeit. Start at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's the negative side. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. What's that? Well, following somebody else's description and definitions here. Pure. This has to do with spiritual integrity and moral sincerity. It is pure. Then it is peaceable. It means that it's peace-promoting. It's exempt from rage and the havoc of war. one man years ago was described to me by somebody else as, yeah, he's a scrapper. He always enjoys a good fight. What? And then you have the word gentle. And it describes the person who will submit to all kinds of mistreatment and difficulty with an attitude of kind, courteous, patient humility without any thought of hatred or revenge. And then it says, open to reason. The phrase describes someone who's obedient to God's standard and then full of mercy and good fruit or fruits. And this is the capacity to show concern for those who suffer pain and hardship and the ability to forgive quickly. And this person is impartial. It describes a consistent, unwavering person who is undivided in his commitment and conviction and does not make unfair distinctions. That's how we would tell the difference. But let me just fill in some blanks that you have on your page. How would we recognize, or what are the fruit or the proofs of authentic Christianity? What are the fruit or the proofs of authentic or true Christianity? So you have the verses all there on your notes. Let me just fill in some of the blanks. When there is true Christianity, when there is an authentic walk with God, there will be a love for the Lord. Right? There will be a love for God. There will be a love for God. Here's a second. There will be repentance from sin. If you were looking at 1 John chapter 1, we would talk about sin there. You read a few chapters further, and the individual no longer makes sin their habit. Right? They've distanced themselves from sin. While the believer still sins, he doesn't sin as often. There's a change. There's repentance from sin. Another proof of genuine, authentic Christianity will be genuine humility. God resists the proud, James says, but gives grace to the humble. Number four, there will be a devotion to God's glory. Whatever they do in word or deed, they will do all to the glory of God. The greatness of God, like we read earlier this morning, that's their focus. It would be like John chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist says, I must what? And he must what? We know that verse, right? He must increase and I must decrease, right? Number five, there's continual prayer. Luke 18, verse 1. The Lord addresses the subject of prayer and he's talking about us always praying and never fainting. Continual prayer. In other words, there's quick dependence on the Lord. And here's the next one. There's selfless love. It has to do with investing in others and caring for somebody else's needs. Longing for somebody else's highest good. Here's the next one. A proof of authentic Christianity would be separation from the world. There is a clear line in Scripture between the saints and the world, right? In fact, John makes it so clear that he who loves the world cannot love the Father, right? when the barrier, the moral standard between the world and the saint collapses, and bridges are built between the world and the church, you have the Church of Thyatira. And then there is spiritual growth. Letter H on your outline, spiritual growth. They're not like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but there's spiritual growth, Ephesians 4, 12 to 16. And there's obedient living. There's obedient living. And then letter J, there is hunger for God's word. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that's 1 Peter 2. There's a hunger for God's word. And then there's a transformation of life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Right? This is a new creation. How do we tell? Right? That's how we tell. Just look back to the text and we see the seeds, we examine the seeds they sow and the harvest they reap. And there we have a quick overview of the church at Thyatira. There are some unexpected announcements in this church. We'll look at them next Sunday, Lord willing. But there are truths for us. There's counsel here for us. Maybe counsel for our own heart and counsel that we can share with others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, like manna from above, you feed our souls. Father, when we read this text and we see, not even said in so many words, but we see the God of heaven who loves the bride, who loves the church, and he longs for its highest good. We're humbled, Father, that you would even seek for us while we were dead in trespasses and sin, and you would change us. You would open our heart. Open our hearts like you did Lydia's. Thank you, Father, for being a God who comes to our rescue. Thank you, Father, that your standards don't erode just because the Church of Thyatira doesn't keep them. Thank you, Father, that you don't feel helpless. And while we look around on the horizontal and are sometimes gravely disappointed, Father, thank you that other people are not our standard. Help us, Father, to be focused on the author and finisher of our faith, to always come back to you, to make much of our God. Always come back to you as our standard. Thank you, Lord, that you have penetrating eyes where there's need for correction. Thank you that you give us the power to change. Where there's need for encouragement, thank you, Father, that you are not reluctant to give it. Thank you, Father, for our church family. The privilege of being together. Father, help us to honor you through our day and through our week. Help us to make much of the God we love and the God who first loved us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.